This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Published in 2015, the final report of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada estimated that 4,100 named and unnamed students died in Canada's residential schools. We now present you an article written by Erica Violet Lee, a member of Thunder Child First Nation. Erica Violet Lee is a poet, scholar, and community organizer. The piece is titled, Native Children Didn't Lose Their Lives at Residential Schools, Their Lives Were Stolen. We'd all heard the stories long before they started to receive this summer's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week coverage by every news station in Canada. Long before ground-penetrating radars confirmed the presence of unmarked graves, we knew that our missing family members did not simply disappear, nor attempt and fail to run away from residential schools, despite what we were told by missionaries and government officials. Indigenous communities are necessarily close-knit, and we live in the histories of our people, despite every effort at the eradication of our knowledge, culture, and languages, and of our lives. Published in 2015, the final report of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada, TRC, estimated that 4,100 named and unnamed students died in Canada's residential schools. To keep costs low, the report said many were probably buried in untended and unmarked graves at school cemeteries, rather than sending the students' bodies back to their home communities. Often parents were not notified at all, or the children were said to have died from sickness, an excuse commonly used to justify intentional genocide of Indigenous nations, predicated under supposed biological inferiority. My reserve community is Thunder Child First Nation, Saskatchewan, in the middle of the beautiful northern prairies. The institution intended for children from Thunder Child was called Saint-Henri, built in 1901 by the Roman Catholic Church. The creation of these residential schooling institutions was a direct result of Canadian policy aiming to remove Indigenous people from our lands and assimilate us into Canadian society. Neither the church nor the state is innocent in the continued genocide of our people. On 27th of May 2021, the graves of at least 215 Native children were officially uncovered at the former Kamloops Indian Residential School on Tekemloops, the Secwepemc First Nation, in the city of Kamloops in British Columbia. Less than a month later, 751 unmarked graves were located at Maryville Indian Residential School on Cowessess, First Nation in Saskatchewan. 6 days later, 182 unmarked graves were located at the site of St. Eugene's Mission School in Cranbrook in British Columbia. As the days pass, more communities are unearthing such tragedies. The outcome of this long-awaited reckoning involves multiple Native nations across the land delving into their own soils, pursuing the stories we've all heard from our elders and knowledge keepers. Many of us understand everyday Canadian schools themselves to be violent institutions of assimilation and colonization. In my predominantly Indigenous urban elementary school in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, I grew up singing "O Canada and God Save the Queen" at assemblies. In the lunchroom, Johnny Appleseed, a biblical song about a Christian God's benevolence, was to be recited before we were allowed to eat our school-provided meals. Still, the terms residential school and the U.S. equivalent boarding school are deeply inadequate. These residential schools, day schools, and boarding schools were actually prisons. These were forced labor camps. I recall hearing of Cree people, including small children, forced to work on sugar beet farms in brutal summer heat. This was a common practice from the 1940s to at least the 1980s. Farmers lured dispossessed and hungry Indigenous people into seasonal labor with false promises, then forced the workers to labor 12 to 14 hours per day with little or no pay. They slept in trucks, in tents, or empty grain bins. If they ventured into nearby towns, they were chased away with bats. If they tried to leave, their children might be taken away from them. Some of the stories we're told about residential schooling prisons involve Native children digging graves for other children. Rarely did our ancestors receive proper burials or grave markers. The soils of these lands have always known our hands as gardeners, as workers. These lands hold our bodies and the bodies of our ancestors. The soil that lies underneath so-called Canada has been hell, and it has been refuge. One thing is clear: Native children's lives are never lost. They're deliberately and violently stolen. Similarly, the lands of Indigenous people, from Canada to the United States and beyond, are never lost. They have been and continue to be forcibly colonized. The words we use matter for Native life because these words define the past, the present, and the possible. Reckoning with the gentle language Canadians have been taught to use to describe the violence of empire is one part of the process of undoing colonization. In our communities, the accounting of Indigenous death feels relentless. We hear and see and feel the growing toll of graves uncovered. Ever higher numbers recited, seemingly hundreds of times daily, on nearly every Canadian news network. Endless repetitions of the phone numbers of residential schooling crisis lines to connect the grieving with mental health counsellors. None of this is enough. I refuse to play the numbers game. Our grief and our lives are not reducible to numbers or to statistics. As a Twitter user, Awahite, put it, Kamloops is not a unit of measurement. And to whose gaze are we appealing when we repeat these numbers over and over and over, hoping to evoke empathy from a settler state that cannot feel? Meanwhile, as Indigenous people, we are struck in the heart by those numbers, every single time. There is simply no calculus that can account for the lives of each child stolen by colonialism's violence. All the moments of joy, curiosity, play and learning that make childhood such a wondrous time, these things are immeasurable and immaterial. The lives experience of indigenous childhood is irreducible to any European notion of property, and this is precisely why it is a threat to the colonial order. And what can the Catholic Church and the Canadian state do to repair the irreparable? The colonial institution of Canada will not reform itself, and it will certainly not end itself. Yet, there is one variable often left out of the calculation: our continued resistance. I think not only about the young ones who were stolen, but the childhoods that have been reclaimed by Indigenous resurgence and the all-encompassing love of our parents and communities. Indeed, our people are still stolen and killed. Indeed, our knowledge is suppressed, and our lands are colonized. In spite of this, what allows me to wake up in the morning and feel hope is all that we managed to save, all that which they could not take. Our languages and ceremonies were preserved and practiced undercover, hidden from the Indian agents patrolling our reserves, and parents camped in tipis outside those prisons, waiting to see their children. They never gave up, nor will we. The institution for children at my reserve, Thunderchild First Nation, in the middle of the beautiful northern prairies, was burnt down in 1948 by a fire set in the middle of the night. The fire was rumored to have been started by the children held in captivity at Saint-Henri. The institution was never rebuilt. Since time immemorial, many indigenous peoples around the world have used fire to rejuvenate the land and restore order to the natural world. The lesson is that sometimes things must burn for the soil to heal and become healthy once more. As monuments and statues to colonial figures are toppled, and as black and indigenous communities continue to resist and heal, another world is becoming possible. In the next world that we are building on these lands our ancestors knew so well, no child will have their formative years violently stolen away by colonialism. They will be free, and we will be free.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. Today, and as always, on The Last Savior, we'll be discussing topics concerning doubts and misconceptions on Mahdawiyya. So apparently Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, upon his death, he appointed his own mother, peace be upon her, as his executor of will. And to this matter, the question is posed that had the Imam had a son, why didn't he just appoint his own son as the executor of his will, someone to carry out his affairs, to be entrusted to with the management of his matters after his death, right? So that's the possible doubt and question it could bring to someone's mind. And what sort of answer would you present this problem with?
It's not a new question and doubt. As we see that about 1,000 years ago, Sheikh Al-Mufid has mentioned this question in one of his books titled Al-Fusul Al-Ashra. In page 69, he says that Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam chose his mother, Salamullahi alayha, as the executor of his will and not his child, Imam Al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Sheikh Al-Mufid says that to claim that this is a sign for Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam not having a child is baseless. Both from Shia perspective and Sunni perspective. If we want to analyze this story from a Sunni perspective, I mean, we are talking about the people who do not believe in the imamate of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is only 5 years old at that time, so they do not believe in him being an imam or an infallible person. So from a Sunni perspective, a 5 years old child cannot be the executor of a will of an adult, I mean Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. So it's very logical for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to choose his own mother, Salamullahi alayha, as the executor of the will, because he cannot choose a child as a wasi. But from Shia perspective, again, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam cannot do that, not because of the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is a child, rather because of the fact that the Imam alayhi salam knew that if he introduces Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as his wasi, executor of the will, it will lead to the Abbasid Caliph of the time to know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and then his life would be endangered. So it's very logical for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam not to mention the name of his son in his will and not to choose him as the executor of the will. We have many evidences and other signs in the life of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam referring to the fact that, theoretically speaking, practically speaking, the life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was endangered. For some period, the agents of the Abbasid Caliph of the time of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam used to somehow attack the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to see if there is any pregnancy, the sign of pregnancy among the wives of the imam. And that is why Narjis salamullahi alayha, the mother of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, didn't show any sign of pregnancy one day before his birth. It's, I think, a very great indication that this person needed to be born in privacy and the caliphate.
Absolute secrecy.
Yeah, in secrecy, and especially the caliph of the time should not know about that, to the extent
that
his birth is, really a miracle. Najas herself did not know about that one day before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Hakima Khatun,
the aunt of Imam al-Askari
alayhi salam, she also did not know about that one day before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, because she used to come to the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. She knew about all the wives, and that night when Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told her that she needs to stay at home, and he told her about the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, she was surprised that none of your wives are pregnant. And then Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told her the story, and only few Shia were able to know about that and later to see him, and not all the Shia were able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And for some time it made a kind of confusion for some of the Shia, because they did not know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and gradually they came to know about his birth through the close companions of Imam al-Askari and Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الورثة. And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land, and make them leaders, and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. In the studio with me, I have Dr. Murtadha Karimi, and we are discussing doubts and misconceptions regarding the topic of Mahdawiyya.
The other indication is that in his will, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam mentions that we know that for every will, we have a wasi, executor of the will. And in some cases, the person who is leaving a wasiya, a will, he mentions some people as witnesses, as shahid for this will. Interestingly, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, in a very wise act, he mentions that the noblemen in the government and among the judges of the government, they are the witnesses. He doesn't mention his companions.
Mm-hmm.
So it is another indication that Imam wanted to give a message to the government that I do not have any child.
Right.
That is why my wasi, my executor of will, is my mother, and the witnesses for this will
are you yourself.
You are yourself. Okay. It happened at the time of, I think, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. We know that he mentioned a few people to be the executor of his will after him. Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was one of them. His wife, Umayda, was the other one. And the other one was the caliph himself.
Mm-hmm.
Because the caliph of the time mentioned that all the person who is introduced as the executor of the will should be killed. And then he came to know that he is one of them. This means that Imam al-Haskali alayhi salam, when he introduces his mother as the executor of his will, it is because of the fact that he needed to keep the birth and existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as a secret. The next point is that it's weird that some Wahhabi scholars, they resort to this narration that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam did not choose his son as the executor of his will, but they ignore many other narrations in which Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, he has talked about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So if you're going to be honest, so you need to check and read and study all the narrations. And in this narration doesn't reject the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. It's only referring to the fact that he was not chosen as the executor of the will. Now, when it comes to the narrations of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, in many narrations he has mentioned the name of Imam al-Mahdi, his attributes. In some narrations, we see that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam showed Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to some of his companions. Because some people claim that there is no narration in which the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has been mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. This is a big lie. Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, in some narrations, just told his companions that I've been given a child, but he didn't show him to them. In some other narrations, he showed Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to some of his companions. In only one narration, we have about, I think, 50 people among the companions of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and they saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. It's not a scholarly method of arguing to just refer to this narration and ignore all those narrations and claim that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam himself did not claim that I have a child, because mm-hmm. he did not choose him as his wasi. This Wahhabi scholar also mentions that Sheikh al-Tusi claims that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam did not choose his son Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to keep him hidden from the government, and he says that it is only a claim without any reason. Now the question is that if you want us, the Shia, to bring you argument from Sunni sources, again, as I mentioned, it's not a true expectation. Although as Shia, alhamdulillah, we are able to prove many of our viewpoints based on Sunni sources when it comes to the wilaya and guardianship of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, especially Imam Ali alayhi salam, when it comes to the immediate caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, when it comes to concepts like taqiyya, bada, tawassul, shafa'a, of course many Sunnis also believe in them, but Wahhabis reject. Alhamdulillah, we are able to prove many of our beliefs from Sunni sources. But it's a wrong and false expectation to expect the Shia that for each and every one of your beliefs, even the details, you need to bring evidences from Sunni sources. And we do not expect the same from our Sunni brothers and sisters to prove all their ideas from Shia sources. In this case, it's not a true expectation from the Shia scholars to bring evidences from Sunni sources. But when it comes to Shia sources, there are many narrations and statements of Shia scholars to prove that it was a very crucial time and Imam al-Askari alayhi salam was not able to show his son Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to the people, especially to the caliphs of the time.
Wherever you be,
let me just mention what one of the great scholars, Nobakhti, the author of Firaq al-Shia, he mentions in this regard, because he was contemporary to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. He says that we believe in Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and we know that he passed away, and we also confess that he has a child, and that is the Imam after him, but we are not allowed to mention him and to ask about his place, unless we receive a new command. Because of the fact that he is hidden and we are not allowed to ask about him, it is forbidden, because revealing the secrets about him will cause his life and our life to be in danger. This is Nobakhti, a contemporary to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. And if he is hidden, and if we Shia do not talk about him, his life will be saved, and the life of us, the Shia, will be saved. And then he mentions a very interesting narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says that in one narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who was known to all the people, his place was known, all the people knew about his lineage, his birth, and so on and so forth. In one narration, he says that if any person names me, calls me by name, then Allah's curse be upon him. Mm-hmm. Of course, he's talking, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is talking about a specific period in which he was under pressure by the Abbasid caliphs of the time. So you see, even Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, we all know Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam as two imams who had, free time to have classes, teaching the people. But at the same time, we have this narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam referring to a specific time and period, and according to which Shia are not able to name Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. For example, in one narration, he is passing by and one of the Shia sees him, but he doesn't pay attention to the Imam and he doesn't say salam to the Imam. And later, Imam thanks this person, the fact that, you did
for
not...
being discreet. Yeah.
And another person happened that he greeted the Imam, and then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam somehow reproached him. Nobakhti continues and said that, you see, this is the situation at the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Again, I repeat, it is for a very short and a specific time. But when we have these narrations about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, how people expect us at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, that we know that his life would be in danger if we tell all the secrets about him, how people expect us to talk about him, about his name, about his place, and his attributes.
Thank you so very much, Doctor, and thank you to our listeners for joining us once more on this discussion regarding the topic of Mahdawiyah. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty.
In the limelight.
The close ties between incarceration and pollution seen in Detroit are replicated across the United States. A recent GRIST analysis found that the nation's three largest jail systems, including Los Angeles, New York, and Chicago, have facilities disproportionately located in areas where there are elevated risks for pollution-related cancer, respiratory hazards, diesel pollution exposure, and proximity to toxic wastewater and hazardous waste. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Adam Mahoney, writer. This article is published under the heading, Detroit's prison population will soon be stuck living next to a toxic site. Stay tuned for more. For 3 decades, Detroit Renewable Power had burned 3,000 tons of trash every day, emitting dangerous levels of nitrogen oxide, sulfur dioxide, carbon monoxide, and lead into the atmosphere, contaminating surrounding neighborhoods. RA had spent years fighting to close the toxic site. Between 2013 and 2018, the incinerator racked up more than 750 citations for exceeding pollution emissions standards from the Michigan Department of Environmental Quality, or MDEQ. And according to a local environmental law center, the incinerator violated the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency's Clean Air Act over 100 times as well. Data from the EPA and MDEQ shows that the facility is located in one of Wayne County's worst neighborhoods for air pollution, a community that is also 76% people of color and 71% of low income. After being released, Ra and her colleagues succeeded in getting the incinerator shut down in 2019. The closure doesn't completely eliminate the environmental threat, however. Studies have shown that contaminants emitted during waste incineration have the ability to infiltrate surrounding soil and groundwater, with impacts that persist for years even after a site is closed. Now, Detroit officials say a new jail complex is needed to address safety concerns in the city's aging jails, as well as save on maintenance costs. But the city's plan to construct the Wayne County Criminal Justice Center across the street from the old Detroit Renewable Power Incinerator will force up to 2,400 incarcerated people to live in close proximity to the facility's toxic legacy. While trash is no longer being burned on site, Detroit Renewable Power is still operating as a solid waste transfer station, taking in 1,000 tons of waste per day. Transfer waste stations are known to emit odors, cause noise, attract rodents, and cause air emissions both from unloading dry and dusty waste and increased traffic in the immediate neighborhood. Down the street from the new jail site, just beyond the recently shuttered incinerator, is a hazardous waste treatment plant known to fill the air with a rotting fish smell, which over the past 6 years has itself received more than 20 pollution violations from MDEQ, now called the Michigan Department of Environment, Great Lakes, and Energy. The waste treatment plant's violations are primarily for pungent odors released into the neighborhood, but also for dust and soot emissions beyond the state limits. Local residents say the emissions often make simply being outside unbearable. The jail site is also right next to I-75, a major highway, adding another source of noise and air pollution that inmates will be exposed to. Living in Detroit has given me a deep understanding that fights against the prison system and police are also fights against poverty and pollution, Raw told Gist. The close ties between incarceration and pollution seen in Detroit are replicated across the United States. A recent Grist analysis found that the nation's three largest jail systems, including Los Angeles, New York, and Chicago, have facilities disproportionately located in areas where there are elevated risks for pollution-related cancer, respiratory hazards, diesel pollution exposure, and proximity to toxic wastewater and hazardous waste. According to the EPA, those incarcerated within the new Wayne County Criminal Justice Center will be exposed to more diesel pollution and situated closer to hazardous waste than 90% of the country. The jail's location on Detroit's east side within a heavily polluted area wasn't in the original plans. The project, which first got underway in 2011, was initially slated to be built in downtown Detroit, close to public transit. But after the city ran over budget on the jail, construction paused. Officials made a deal with Dan Gilbert, co-founder of Quicken Loans, a company accused of fraudulent lending, and founder of Bedrock, a real estate business, both of which fall under Gilbert's parent company, Rock Venture, which includes over 100 other affiliated businesses. The deal was that Gilbert would receive the original downtown jail site in return for providing funding to continue the project at a new location on Detroit's east side, and that Bedrock would manage the construction of the facility. This arrangement underscores the way that environmental and criminal justice have become entangled in the new Wayne County Criminal Justice Center. It's being funded in part by a private investor, Gilbert, who has been charged with gentrifying Detroit, the blackest large city in America, and displacing residents in the process, as apartment buildings across the city were forcibly vacated for redevelopment. Never before has a private entity held so much influence in a major American city as Rock Ventures holds in Detroit, Business Insider declared in 2018, and no one in the private sector is as powerful as Gilbert. According to city officials, the jail will save taxpayers money in the long run and is needed to improve safety for those incarcerated. The new complex will replace three existing prison facilities that are spread across the city, a setup that requires inmates to be transported from the jail to courtroom for every legal appearance. The new centralized Wayne County Jail will have a court on site so that those awaiting trial will walk to court rather than being driven. From the consolidation of the buildings and the resulting decrease in building maintenance and staffing costs, the new jail is expected to save taxpayers $10 million to $20 million annually. Environmental justice organizers argue the money could be better spent elsewhere. Instead of putting forward hundreds of millions of dollars into prisons, we should be putting hundreds of millions of dollars into schools, said Michelle Martinez, executive director of the nonprofit Michigan Environmental Justice Coalition. Detroit's public schools are notorious for environmental health hazards like periodically unsafe drinking water, as well as mold and heating and cooling issues. A new distribution utility plant will also be built to service the new jail, another $35 million the county will pay for. Detroit residents, community leaders, and environmentalists have raised concerns about the new location of the jail since its announcement, citing its proximity to a hotbed of industrial pollution, taxpayers taking on additional debt to finance the jail, and the inconvenience for visitors and criminal justice officials since the district court will still be located downtown. Despite multiple interviews, requests to the Wayne County Executive Office and Wayne County Commissioners, no one from the county was able to confirm whether or not an environmental impact statement or assessment was conducted before building the jail.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
May 7th, 2021. Today, unity is the biggest weapon for the Palestinians. The enemies of Palestinian unity are the Zionist regime, the US, and some other political powers. But if unity is not shattered from inside the Palestinian society itself, the extrinsic enemies will not be able to do anything. The pivot of this unity should be national jihad and lack of trust in the enemies. The main enemies of the Palestinians, the US, England, and vicious Zionists, should not be used as a source of support for Palestinian politics. All Palestinians, including the Palestinians in Gaza, in Quds, in the West Bank, in 1948 lands, and even the ones living in refugee camps, form a single unit, and they should adopt the strategy of coalitions. Every part should defend another part, and when under pressure, they should utilize the tools at their disposal. Today, hope of achieving victory is stronger than ever. Today, the balance of power has swung in favor of the Palestinians. The Zionist enemy has become weaker year after year, while its army, which used to describe itself as the army which will never be defeated, has turned into an army which will never taste victory. after its debacle in the 33-day war in Lebanon and its experiences in 22-day and 8-day wars. As for its political condition, it has been forced to hold 4 elections in the space of 2 years. In terms of security as well, it continuously tastes defeat. Moreover, the increasing desire among Jews to immigrate from that land has become a source of embarrassment for that overconfident regime. Its serious endeavor to normalize relations with a few Arab countries with the assistance of the US is another sign of the decline of that regime. Of course, this will not help that regime in any way either. Tens of years ago, it established relations with Egypt, but since then it has become much weaker and much more vulnerable. Therefore, will the normalization of relations with a few weak and small countries be able to help that regime? Of course, those countries will not benefit from the relations either, as the Zionist regime will transgress against their properties and their land, and it will promote corruption and insecurity in their countries. Of course, these truths should not make others forget about their heavy duty.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavet, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell has posed a series of questions to EU legislators in the light of the Afghanistan catastrophe. He asked, what does it mean for our relations with the US? And then he went on.
What does it mean for the development of European strategic autonomy, for our security and for our defense policy?
During the two-hour European Parliament debate, at least a dozen lawmakers told Borrell the last thing the EU needs is more military spending.
The lessons to be learned. We have to end universal interventionism that has only led to disasters in Syria, Iraq and Afghanistan.
Apparently, the West demonstrated enormous arrogance in Afghanistan.
In overshooting self-confidence, instead of helping nation-building, we try to impose nation building.
The US-led invasion of Afghanistan resulted in a countless number of civilian deaths and also life-changing injuries. We have visited a center for asylum seekers in Brussels. As they wait for help, people here feel let down by EU and Belgian authorities.
They don't care about women, they don't care about children. Why they do like this? What's the difference between Afghanistan and Belgium?
The plight of Afghan refugees was also talked about at length during the European Parliament debate.
The selfishness of many European authorities and political parties that showed no solidarity towards those refugees that left the country.
The reason given for going into the country to defeat terrorism was rubbished.
You were killing innocent people, women and children. You were creating terrorists, fighting migration. You were destroying the place. You were creating migrants.
The European Economic and Social Committee has published a statement pleading with EU leaders to cooperate in a meaningful way with key countries surrounding Afghanistan, including Iran, Pakistan, China, India, and Russia, in order to achieve the stabilization of Central Asia. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Turkish foreign minister said that Turkey is working with the United Nations to resettle Syrian refugees in Syria. Mevlut Cavusoglu added that the international community has started to understand the gravity of the situation. Cavusoglu's comments came days after a visit by UNHCR chief Filippo Grandi, who met both the foreign minister and the Turkish president. Cavusoglu underlined the importance not to force the refugees to return, but encourage them through providing them housing, education, health, and employment resources.
We are now receiving better support from the international community for the safe return and repatriation of refugees. We are working to repatriate refugees, especially in Syria, especially with the UN High Commissioner for Refugees.
The AK ruling party is facing criticism from the people and opposition parties for the way it is handling the refugee crisis. Many are blaming the presence of the refugees for the rise in prices and bad economic situation. Turkish people have become very sensitive towards this issue, with some even refusing to deal with foreigners. House owners are now refusing to rent their houses to foreigners, which has created a state of racism in the country that many are calling on the government to find a solution to.
This topic particularly is considered very sensitive to Turkey, and it also concerns other countries in the region that are also hosting refugees, such as Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. Turkey is pushing towards this solution due to several reasons. The main one is the upcoming election and the opposition using the refugee card against the ruling party. Another reason is the people's pressure, who are blaming the presence of Syrian refugees for the deteriorating economic situation in the country. Therefore, the current Turkish government is trying to fix this issue before 2023 elections.
UNHCR says Syria is still considered too dangerous to send refugees back. UNHCR spokesperson says that only a political solution would allow people to return, assuring that refugees should have the right to voluntarily return in safe and dignified conditions. However, several countries, including Turkey, are pressuring the Syrian refugees to return to their home country, claiming it is safe now for their return. Turkey has long been hosting migrants and refugees from different countries in the region. However, with the deteriorating economic situation in the country, people are now calling on their government to stop receiving more refugees and send the already existing ones home. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
It was supposed to be seamless trading post-Brexit, but it doesn't seem to be working, and the developments of the past few days are a testament. The Northern Ireland Protocol, agreed upon by the UK and EU to avoid trade problems, has become a problem itself. Now the UK is threatening to unilaterally suspend it.
Article 16 says that this article can be triggered unilaterally by either side if there's some aspect of the treaty which is causing unforeseen social, economic or environmental problems. But there's nothing about the way that the Northern Ireland Protocol is operating now, which is unforeseen. It has led de facto to a border between the six counties of the north of Ireland and Britain.
The warning came from Brexit Minister Lord Frost, only days after the leader of Northern Ireland's pro-UK ruling party warned of a new era of violence and instability if the protocol collapsed.
That our political institutions will not survive a failure.
The UK has been pushing for a renegotiation of the protocol, despite Prime Minister Boris Johnson promising during Brexit negotiations that it wouldn't impact the flow of goods to and from Northern Ireland.
There will not be checks on goods going from Northern Ireland to Great Britain, because we're the government of the United Kingdom and we will not institute.
A promise Boris Johnson hasn't been able to keep. Instead, he has announced grace periods since January last year to delay the agreement's full implementation. Meanwhile, the European Union, who threatened legal action but are yet to take it, say the UK made its bed and has to lie in it.
They want to have their cake and eat it. They want both to be able to satisfy their own workers at home and have a smash the red wall, claim to be in favour of Brexit, claim to be in favour of British workers, and at the same time be inside the European club.
The agreement was forged to prevent a hard border between Northern Ireland and EU member Republic of Ireland, and to protect the 1998 Good Friday Agreement. The two sides agreed that goods entering Northern Ireland from the rest of the UK had to be checked according to EU rules. That didn't sit well with the pro-UK unionists.
The Northern Ireland Protocol is underpinned by international law. Any violation of it will dent international trust in the government here. And the whole escalating row over the protocol is yet another episode in the ongoing Brexit saga, rekindling questions about whether or not the UK's divorce from the single market was a good idea after all. Saeed Pourreza, London.
It has been known for a long time that the United States is guilty of espionage against its closest ally, the European Union. The matter has just been debated in the European Parliament. It is time the 27-nation bloc had its own intelligence agency to respond, lawmakers suggest.
Le 30 mai dernier.
Just look at the 30th of May. Media investigations showed that Denmark and the NSA cooperated in spying on German Chancellor Angela Merkel and French, Norwegian, Swedish, German journalists.
The fact that EU member Denmark has been working with the US to spy on other EU nations is surely a scandal. Also, Israel has been condemned in the European Parliament for selling its Pegasus military spyware to Saudi Arabia so that Riyadh can hack into the phones of EU politicians, government advisers, lawyers, journalists and academics.
How do you think the world should approach the Israeli government in regards to its involvement? What should be the precedence so that we deter such cases in the future?
The answer, critics argue, is that EU authorities will do nothing because they are afraid of upsetting Washington, Riyadh and Tel Aviv. Some claim motives for this activity given by the US do not add up.
I think America uses the terrorism concept a lot to promote its surveillance agenda. And that's a concern because I think the actual figures of persons who are afflicted by terrorism is actually quite small.
Turning a blind eye to the problem is an insult to citizens, one expert told the European Parliament debate.
All intelligence activity impinges on human rights. It just does. So it impacts on your right to enjoyment, maybe freedom of movement, it might be right to communication and all the rest of it. So the key point there is on the legality.
Another expert who was invited to the debate told legislators that we are only seeing the tip of the iceberg when it comes to foreign nations spying on the EU. Margarita Carrillo from the University of Canada warned that this problem is never going to go away, and therefore EU authorities need to come up with a firm plan in order to preserve the bloc's much talked about values. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip demonstrated in front of the Red Cross office in Gaza to drum up support for thousands of Palestinian prisoners languishing inside Israeli prisons and the escapees from the Gilboa Maximum Security Prison. They called for the immediate release of all Palestinian prisoners, especially women and children. During a press conference in front of the Red Cross office, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas conditioned any future prisoner exchange with the regime on the release of the Gilboa escapees.
Our prisoners, including the six escapees, will be freed soon, despite all Zionist leaders' attempts to keep them behind bars. God willing, the six inmates will be on the top of the list of any prisoner swap deal. Those serving multiple life sentences and all female prisoners, as well as sick prisoners, will be freed in any future prisoner swap deal.
The Israeli prison service keeps Palestinian inmates under deplorable conditions, lacking proper hygienic standards. Palestinian prisoners have also been subjected to systematic torture, harassment, and repression. Prisoners' advocacy groups accused the Israeli regime of increasing the ill treatment of Palestinian prisoners following last week's historic escape of the six prisoners.
Following the heroic escape from the Gilboa prison, the Israeli prison service began fierce oppressive campaigns against all Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails. It has transferred scores of prisoners to other jails and isolated dozens of them. The campaigns by the Israeli prison service include strip searching and torturing the prisoners. Some prisoners have sustained serious injuries.
A former prisoner who was released during the 2011 prisoner swap deal with the Israeli regime told Press TV, Israel violates all the rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the 4th Geneva Convention.
Sick prisoners with chronic diseases are increasing.